Okay, 2 Timothy chapter number 3. Last time we were together, we started this chapter in connection with our study of Timothy. We went over some details about what it means to be a bishop, what a bishop is and everything. Very important passage of Scripture. There's just so much great information here. 2 Timothy chapter number 3, verse 1 again. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. Thank you. We have a better marker. Thank you much. Okay. Not greedy of, verse 3 again, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for this very helpful passage of Scripture that to each and every one of us can set our lives against, not for the purpose of finding fault and condemnation, but rather for the purpose of striving towards it by allowing Jesus Christ, who He is, to be in us and to live in us and through us. And for your glory and honor, we do ask this. Amen. Okay, again, as you come to 2 Timothy chapter number 3 here, the Apostle Paul continues along the lines of setting order in the local assembly and specifically leadership. When you're here in 2 Timothy chapter number 3, again, I like to think of this passage as something that a local assembly should constantly always be doing in terms of looking for leaders, whether in that local assembly or in establishing another local assembly. You always want to be looking for leaders. If you find leaders, you're going to find some people that have some convictions about this message and have a desire to make sure that it is perpetuated. Okay, I got to tell you, evidently some of the things that I said last time, I don't know if upset's probably not the right word, but I guess it caused some people to ask some questions. Because, yeah, and not necessarily, not in a bad way, but somebody came to me during the week, somebody asked me a question. They said, after listening to the message last week, they said, John, are you planning on going anywhere? You know, and I said, well, no, why? He said, well, I don't know, it sounded like you were trying to pick somebody else to become the leader of the local assembly and so forth. So we don't have any plans to move or anything like that, in case somebody else had the idea. I mean, I'm not sure exactly what from last week brought that idea up. In saying that we need to be looking for leaders, we need to be looking for bishops, deacons, that type of thing, it's not because anybody's necessarily planning on going anywhere, but just because we need to. We need leadership in... I'll get back in just a second, okay? Because we went over that verse last time, and I'll review just a minute. But we always need to be looking for leadership in a local assembly, whether it is for your own local assembly that you're at, and or for the purpose of producing other local assemblies, okay? Question that John just asked here, what about this word bishop? If you look at verse 1 again, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. We spent our time last time looking at that particular verse. Let me review very, very briefly. Bishop is a reference to the office. The person in the office is an elder. His job is an overseer. We looked at that extensively last time. So bishop is a reference to the office, just like deacon is a reference to the office, the position. We kind of joked about it and said, Richard's coming out in about 4 weeks, so make sure when you see him, you know, bow down to him. No, don't do that, but just call him Bishop Jordan or Bishop Rick. Just ask him that, Bishop Richard, okay, he'll get a kick out of that. But again, bishop is a reference to the office. And we don't generally use the word bishop, not because there's anything wrong with it. It's a great word to use. It's a Pauline word. It's a scripture word. But the reason that we generally don't use the word bishop and so forth is because it has such wrong religious connotations to it. That's why we tend not to use it. When you talk to people about the word bishop, almost always the system that comes to mind is Roman Catholicism. And in second behind that, that would almost always come to mind would be the Mormons. Okay? Those two issues. And so because the word has got such such strange religious connotations to it. That's one reason that we don't generally use that. But it's a great word to use. There would be nothing wrong with using that word. But it's a reference to the office, not the person. All right? The person is an elder, and his job is to oversee. That's my responsibility. That's the elders of the local assembly. That's our responsibility. It is to oversee. It's for the spiritual watch care of the local assembly. Okay? And you can see he says it is a good work. It's something devoting your life to, men. Okay? We had several young people with us last time, and I said that to the young men. I said, guys, whether you're just getting out of college or graduating high school and you're trying to, or even not, maybe you've been out of college for a number of years and you're trying to decide what's worthy to do in your life, make sure this is on the table. Make sure this is for consideration. Because if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. God calls it a good work. God says, you know, if there's something that you can do with your life that's good, this is something. He says this is a good work. And is there a need? Oh my, is there a need? My, oh my, look at what's being preached at all the different churches out there and everything. There's a humongous need. There's a huge need for the body of Christ. The body of Christ is in desperate need of men that will assume this office, the office of a bishop or a deacon, elder, that type of thing. Okay, let's move on then, because I want to discuss these in some detail. And as I mentioned last time, and I'll just say it again, not because it needs to be harped on, but I am well aware and painfully aware that when you say things like blameless and things like that, this is the standard I have to evaluate myself on. And so if there's anything that we as men, when we read this and are considering the idea of a bishop and so forth, if there's anything that should come to our mind, it is that not to have pride in ourselves. You know, it's to don't think we know it all, because we don't. And it is to, well, the details here, patient, things like that, that's what we need to be. Okay? Now let's go down through this and see what he says here. Verse 2. A bishop then must be, the very first one is blameless. I want to read down through this list again. And think about what the list basically is saying. He says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. That's the unbelieving community, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. As you think about that list, and then when we get down to the list of the deacons as well, but basically, what's this list conveying?
It's very small.
Okay. What's that? Okay. It's conveying the doctrine of living under grace. What else? Responsibility, example. If you can find somebody that basically fits this, then what can you say is true about them? Yeah, that the doctrines of grace are real. They're real to them. They mean something. Doesn't mean they've never struggled with things like that, but it means that, you know what, they've come to some convictions about these things, and they've decided that this is going to be the standard for them. Okay. So when he starts out here, all these things here really are manifestations of the doctrines of grace working in the person, is what they are. For example, blameless. When he says at verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. Well, which one of us are blameless? Okay, Christ. Is any of us in and of ourselves blameless? No, but are you blameless? Yes, because so see, when he talks about these things are to be the manifestation externally of what's true of you internally. You see, positionally, you are blameless. Because we are blameless, that's why we should be blameless. Because we are blameless, that's why we should live that way. We don't want to live that way in order to become blameless. Rather, because you are blameless, that's why it's right to live right. Okay, look how he says it over in Ephesians chapter number 1. Hold your place there in Timothy. Ephesians chapter number 1, and notice what he says at verse 4. Ephesians 1:4. Ephesians 1:4 says this, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? holy and without blame before Him in love. That's how God sees us. That's how God sees you. And because we are holy and without blame, that's why we should live holy and without blame. We should let our identity in, that we are in Christ, who we are in Christ, be the natural way that we live. Okay? So when he says, go back to chapter number 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, the first thing there when he says blameless, everything else is going to be the result of living like who we are in Christ. That issue of blameless, it's a reference to who you are in Christ. Because we're blameless, that's why we ought to live a blameless life. All right? The next thing he says, and I'm going to read a couple of these together. He says, the husband of one wife, jump a little bit further down in that same verse. You see where it says, given the hospitality. Look at verse 4. One that ruleth well his own house. Verse 5. Now watch verse 5. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of what? Okay, so what's the obvious connection? What's the obvious? What things in verse 5 are put for parallel as equals? Your home. Oops, that's the wrong one. Now, I know somebody gave me a marker. There it is, right there. Okay, your own home, your home life, and what is parallel with what? The local assembly. See that? Now that. If you'll take that pattern right there, you'll see that all the way through this. Elders, bishops, deacons. The doctrine's got to live in our home before it lives anywhere else. It's easy to fool people once a week if we're coming to church once a week or twice a week if we go to Bible study and so forth. But you know the people that you really can't fool? Who? The people you live with. The people that live with you and have to put up with you. You know? You may recall that several years ago I taught a series on the conscience. I haven't taught it since, by the way, and you'll know why in just a moment. But for those of you that were here or were part of that, I was teaching a series on the conscience. And you know, the Bible talks about a defiled conscience, a seared conscience, a pure conscience, a good conscience, all the different kind of consciences that you have and everything. And I can't remember. Brother Harold was still alive at the time, so that tells you about how long ago it was and everything. And we were talking about the idea of a good conscience and a seared conscience, and that I didn't really need a conscience because I had my wife, kind of thing. And it was a good thing. It wasn't a bad thing. It was a good thing. And Harold actually was the one that said it was really funny the way it all. I don't remember exactly how it worked out and everything. And like I say, I haven't taught about the conscience since because I have my wife, right? So, but it really was a good comment. It wasn't the bad comment. It wasn't the snide or bad thing like that. But when you think about the home life, it is parallel to the local assembly. The people that you can't fool are the people that live with you. And sometimes they're the hardest ones to receive instruction from. Don't tell me that. Who do you think you are? You're my son. Or, don't tell me that. I'm the dad here. You're the daughter. Or whatever. You're my wife. I'm the head of the household. Don't. You see what I'm saying? See, the home is where the doctrine really lives. Like I say, we can come here and we can fool each other and that type of thing. But it's in the home where the opportunities to manifest the doctrine day in and day out, really do manifest themselves, okay? And that's why I say it's hard there, right? It's hard. Somebody comes up and maybe offers you a word of encouragement, and maybe we don't take it that way. So, and they genuinely mean it as a word of encouragement, but the pride gets in the way. Right, guys?
Right.
Thank you. Okay? It does, you know? So, all through this passage here, when think about the home setting. Now, with that idea, now go back to right after he says blameless, then he says what? The husband of one wife. Again, you've got a picture of a home. You got a picture of a home there. See that? The husband of one wife. Why is that necessary?
Only a fool would have two.
Okay. I'm not sure that's why Paul said that, but I okay. Solomon had a lot of trouble, didn't he? He had like 700 wives and 1,400 concubines, and my, oh my, how, you know, what in the world, you know? But really, there, all the joking and kidding aside, and there is a lot of joking and kidding about that, but all that aside, if you go back to 2 Corinthians 11, you'll see the parallel here again. when he says the husband of one wife. Look over to 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, and you'll see the parallel here. 2 Corinthians 11, 1. He says, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me." Now he's going to use an illustration here. He says at verse 2, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." The Apostle Paul often likens the relationship, the unity, the union of the body of Christ to Christ as the head. He does in this passage here liken it to an espousal of a woman to a man in preparation, anticipation of marriage. Now, he's not saying here that the church, the body of Christ, is the bride of Christ. That's not what he's doing. A lot of times people use this passage to suggest that or teach that. But that's not Paul's point. The Corinthians are being deceived. They're being led astray. So Paul, as a jealous husband with righteous jealousy, is seeking to protect his espoused wife. You see what's going on here? He says, again at verse 2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So the reason that he says back over in 1 Timothy chapter number 3, the husband of one wife, is because being a husband of one wife represents and is a picture of what? Unity, commitment, devotion, loyalty. And it's, of course, a picture of, go back to Ephesians 5, go to Ephesians 5. Look at what it says over here, Ephesians chapter 5, at verse 25. Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Being the husband of one wife is a manifestation of these verses right here. "That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." When I read those verses right there, in fact, at any time that we do marriage counseling, this is a major passage that we go over, anytime we do marriage counseling. And I say to the men, I say to the young men there, that when you are accepting, when you decide to get married, you decide to take that woman on as your wife, that one thing you are agreeing to do, and this is very serious, you are agreeing to being responsible and accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ for how she fares at the judgment seat of Christ. Wow, is right. You understand that? What's that? Barry's in trouble, she said. All right. I mean, most of us guys are, right? I mean, this is heavy stuff here. This is important stuff. Man, when you decide... You know, young men, tell your sons this, guys, that when you decide to marry that girl, read that verse right there and realize at the judgment seat. Look how it says it. Look at verse 5 again. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Who's sanctifying the church? Christ is. Who's washing the church? Christ is. But there's a parallel. "That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holding without blemish." Whose responsibility is it to make sure that the wife, that she matures in the Lord, that she's edified in the Lord, that she's built up in the things of God's grace? Whose responsibility is it? The husband's. You see that there? And so when he says the husbands of one wife, he's got that passage in mind right there. It'd be very, you know, again, kind of some joking and so forth, but to have two or three or four, you know, how would you do it? It's hard enough to do just to one, right? No, I'm just joking, okay? But really and truly, when he says the husband of one wife, it's a picture of the union, the unity, the devotion, the dedication, the loyalty, the cherishing, that what we need to do as we live with our wives is to make sure that we are involved in their spiritual maturity and growth. Husbands, it's our job. It's our responsibility. And you know what? sometimes these things can get you in trouble and so forth, but even if they're not interested, even if they're not open, even if they rebel, it's still our job. See that? It's one of the things he says is patient, right? Even if, and I'm not suggesting that they're not, but even if they're not, it's still our responsibility. We are talking about the husbands, we're talking about bishops and deacons, but it would be remiss of me for me to say to the wife, since I'm obviously picking on the husbands here as well, right? But see, wives, it's your responsibility to submit. It's your responsibility to let your husband lead you. And if you're the strong-willed type, if you're the type that, as they say, there's, you know, who wears the pants in the family, that's going to be very hard for you. All right? Do you understand that? But by faith, you've got to let your husband, you've got to let your man lead. He's your guy. He's your man. He's your head. That's what you got to let him do. Okay? See what I mean by that? So we're not picking just on the guys. We're not picking on anybody this morning. We're just saying, you know, when you look at the doctrine's here for a reason. And it is to... When the husband takes the leadership role, it's a manifestation of a walk of faith. You don't rule with the thumb. You rule with your heart. And when the wife submits, she's doing it by faith. She doesn't do it with the flesh, with feeling, but with faith. You do it by faith. Okay, let's go on quickly back over, because I want to try to get through a lot of these this morning. Go back to... Yeah, we got to move on quickly here, okay? Go. Okay, no, we're going to go on. If you could ask it afterwards or write it down, and we will bring it up next time, because we just got to go on. Okay, we've got too much here, all right? Go back to 1 Timothy 3. Write it down. If you could, on a piece of paper, bring it up, and I'll make sure and bring it up next time, okay? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 again. So when he says here, the husbands of one wife, there's something else real interesting about that. Think about that. The husbands of one wife. You ever seen a woman preacher? And have you ever had somebody say, can only men be preachers? And have you ever had somebody say, well, what verse of Scripture would you say in all of Paul's epistles that says a woman can't be a preacher and so forth? That verse says the husband of one wife. That's, you know, I hardly ever see people go to that verse to say that verse demonstrates very clearly that you're not supposed to have a woman in the pulpit preaching and so forth. All right. The bishop, the one taking office, is to be the husband of one wife, not the wife of one husband. That's interesting there. Okay? So like I said, several things that in our modern day and age and so forth that can get you in trouble. But it's what the verses say. So by faith, we're going to trust that it is so. He says here, the husband of one wife, he says, vigilant. What's the idea of vigilant there? What's that mean? Vigilant. That's right. You're on guard. You're watching. You got to constantly be on guard. A false doctrine coming in. If it's the responsibility of the bishops and deacons, if it's the responsibility for the watch care of the local assembly, well, let me say it this way. Dads, do you watch out for stuff coming into your home? Would you just let any doctrine come into your home? Just let anybody come off the street into your home and so forth and bring whatever, their drugs or whatever it might be into your home? No. Well, then why would you let it happen to the local assembly? That's the idea of vigilant. You've got to be on guard constantly, all right? He says vigilant. The next thing he says, sober as compared to what? What's the opposite of being sober? Okay, and if you're... What when you're not sober, you're drunk, what's the problem with being drunk? You can't think clearly. Your response time, your reaction time is not good. That type of thing, okay? So you want to be sober. We'll talk more about that when we get down to verse 3, the first part, when he says not given to wine, so don't let me forget there. And then he says of good behavior as compared to, that one's kind of obvious, good behavior as compared to. Now, when he says good behavior, can you counterfeit good behavior? Kind of interesting, isn't it? So who decides whether it's good behavior? And different cultures in our world, there are certain things are acceptable and not acceptable. Certain things are moral and not not moral and so forth, right? So who decides whether it's good behavior? Yes, the word. the word, God's standards, but you can have a lost guy over here and a saved guy over here, both of them being good neighbors. What decides whether it's good behavior?
Being above reproach in the position you're in.
What else? What decides? It's got to be Christ doing it in you. You got a lost guy over here being a great neighbor, keeping his yard mowed, keeping the kids quiet, the dog doesn't bark at night, same guy over here, whatever it might be. But in the end, what decides that it's good behavior is if it's Christ, if it's the doctrine working in you. See that? The doctrines of grace. That's how God decided it's good behavior. Because that lost guy can be doing all these things. You've all heard Christians say, well, look at the Mormons. They live such you know, impressive, holy lives. Even, the Word of God says in Titus about a lost guy that even his good works are abominable in the eyes of God. The good works of a lost guy, society holds them up, God says they're atrocious to him. They're just abominable to him. Isn't that amazing? Okay? In fact, hold that verse there. Go with me to Titus. Go with me to Titus chapter number 1 here. Okay? Titus chapter number 1, verse 16. Titus 1, verse 16. It says this. They profess that they know God. So here's some people that profess that they know God, right? But in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work, what? See that? Even the supposed good works of a lost guy, God says they're reprobate. See that? So when He's talking back over in 1 Timothy chapter number 3 about of good behavior, it really is. It's Christ in you. Now go back to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. And now look at the next one. He says, of good behavior. And then he says, given to hospitality. Given to hospitality. Now what is that? What is hospitality? Okay, look at that. Let me make sure I spell it right. Okay, did I spell that right? I hope so. I got a question for you. What word do you see in the word hospitality?
Hospital.
Look at that word right there. Isn't that fascinating? Well, what is a hospital?
Take care of people.
Take care of people. The people that are sick and beat up and they got a broken foot or whatever, you know. You take them in. And what do? In a hospital? That's right. You nurture them. You take care of them. You bring them back to the place of strength. Isn't that what a great word? Hospitality. Where does hospitality occur? Where is it supposed to occur? In your home. You bring people. You bring them in. Sit them around the table, that type of thing, for food, fellowship, talking, working through difficulties. And it's fascinating. Given to hospitality, it's the fundamental issue of a hospital. Isn't that fascinating? Given to hospitality. Why should somebody who seeks the office of a bishop be given to hospitality? If the essence of that word is hospital, taking care of, nourishing, building back up, strengthening up, healing, why should somebody who seeks the office of a bishop be given to this? Help to tell you why. It's exactly right. The local assembly is just it's like your home. And so you don't simply want to have, you know, hi, how are you? Is everybody doing good? Okay, let's all go home now once a week on Sunday. But you want to have people gathered together, fellowship, friendship, activities, things like that. Given to hospitality. What does it mean to be given to something? Given to it, if you're given to it. What's that?
Inclined.
Inclined to it, you bet. See that? So, I know that, I can just sit by myself as well as be with anybody else. You know what I'm saying? I could just be an introvert or whatever, and you wouldn't think that if you watched me coaching hockey, right? But when it comes to these verses, given to hospitality, we really do enjoy having people over. And you know what I know about all of you? I know you do too as well. I mean, after conference, you have people over at the house. On Sundays, you get together for lunch and that type of thing. And what you do when you get together with people in either home setting or out to lunch, what does it foster? What's it do? Fellowship. You get to know each other a little bit better. Relationships, exactly correct. Given to hospitality. Once again, it's just a picture that your home life is parallel to the local assembly. Given to that hospitality. Let's keep going here. He says, apt to teach. Now, what in the world does that mean? Apt to teach. What's that mean? You have to study to teach. Good. Study to know and so forth. Apt to teach. What else does that mean? Yeah. You've got to have a desire and a care that others would come to grow. We're going to talk in just a few minutes if we don't run out of time, and I don't think we will, but back up in verse 6, he talks about the idea of pride. If somebody is wanting to teach the Bible just to show everybody else that they're wrong and how much I know, you know what you call that? That's pride. That's verse 6. Apt to teach is the idea that, yes, you might know some things, and you're excited about it, and you're excited to have others come to know it as well. And so the apt to teach idea, somebody could stand up and just you know, have you ever had a teacher that's, they're just reciting information, and, oh man, it's just so boring and everything. Apt to teach, along that idea, is the idea of okay, if I'm not getting the information across, if I'm not having the student see what I see in the verse, I got to change my method of teaching or use a different illustration so that they can see it. So it's not simply just quoting information, but it's conveying that information. Okay?
Wouldn't it more be like, you know, you're apt to teach things, you have the ability to, like if I tell you, watch out for my dogs if he's apt to bite you, that doesn't mean he's going to bite you.
Right. He certainly has the ability. Yes. Yeah. Let me have you see an illustration of this. Go over to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. You're going to see the phrase again. 2 Timothy 2 verse 24. 2 Timothy 2 24. Watch the phrase again. He says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men." And then what do you see there? There it is. So now let's read this context here a little bit, and you'll see what he means by apt to teach. Okay, the ability and not, again, not just the idea of conveying information, but conveying it to the heart. I heard a guy say one time, and it was really good. He says, if what you're teaching from the Word of God, if it doesn't reach the heart, it's not worth a single penny. You're just wasting people's time. And you know what? Just like if we're coming to church just for the purpose of sitting on a chair and occupying a chair because we have some kind of duty, you know what? You are wasting your time. You realize that? Don't come here to waste your time. Come here to learn, to grow, to be edified, that type, to be challenged by the Scripture, and to let the Scripture make a difference in your life. Look at what he says again at verse 24. I'm at 2 Timothy 2, 24. He says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but what? But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient." Put all those ideas together. Not striving, gentle, apt to teach, patient. What's implied in those four things? What's the setting? What's implied in that? What's that? To love them? Good. What else? Humility. Good. What else? An attitude of grace. Now, what must be going on in order to require those kinds of things? That's all true, but hostility. Yes. So you don't need to be patient if nobody needs to be patient, right? So when he says here, verse 24, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive," implying what? That if you let the flesh go, there's going to be a tendency to strive. And if you strive, you're never going to get anywhere. It's just pride. You're upholding your own position. You're not seeking for the truth. He says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men." Implying what? That there's going to be a tendency to want to fight everybody. And he says, "Apt to teach, patient." So it implies that there's hostility. And the way that the apt to teach in that setting is in a scenario or a situation of hostility, you're able to manifest patience and be calm and meek and still convey the truth so that it can penetrate. You see, if you're trying to teach somebody, if you're trying to convey the truth to somebody, and they're fighting and you're fighting and they're fighting and you're fighting, what's happening? Neither one's open to what's being said. We're just having to defend our position type thing. I remember when... I'm not a real big basketball fan or anything, but remember when the Lakers won the championship for the first year when Phil Jackson was out? And again, I'm not a big basketball fan necessarily, that type of thing. But I remember they had an interview, because it was his first year, I think, or first or second year when he came out, and they won the championship very, very early on in his career with L.A. It wasn't his first time. But anyway, after the championship series, they had an interview with him. And I remember one thing he said that was very, very interesting, very intriguing to me. Because they asked him, how did you come out here and do it so quickly against with these rebels, practically? You know, you look at who's on their team and a bunch of renegades and everything. And he said, well, I just asked him to, you know, right from the start when we began to coach, I just asked him to suspend judgment. You know what he means by that? What he meant by that is this, that here he was, the new coach coming in. All the different players had been trained by all these different coaches, so they had all their different experiences, all their different things that work, and they knew how to play the game. And he just asked them, guys, listen, can you, as we coach, as we practice, as we prepare for the season, can you just suspend judgment? Just everything you've been taught, just don't hold on to it too tightly. Just be open to some other ways to do things. That's what he meant by suspend judgment. And that's a tremendous principle there. And when Apostle Paul is talking about apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing, somebody will come along and they say this, and you say that, and they say this, and you say that. You know what you're not doing? You're not suspending judgment. You don't hear somebody. You're hearing them from the standpoint of rebutting them. That's all you're listening for. Instead of listening for the purpose of listening and learning. And it takes a whole lot more power as well as energy just to listen from the standpoint of listening and possibly learning as compared to you listening for the purpose of rebutting. We've all been there, right? Somebody says something and you know what you're going to say back. And they say this and you know what you're going to say back. It's a lot, you know, like we're playing ping pong with verses or playing tennis with verses of Scripture and everything. You just don't get anywhere, right? You're going to ace the guy. I'm an ace the guy. We actually, years ago, and this is when Andy was still coming here, so this is a long time ago. he brought a friend to the church one time, and after the service, the guy told Andy something. Well, my pastor can shred your pastor. And I thought, well, that's impressive. So I didn't realize that was our job, you know. You know? But that's, you know, the idea of in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. In meekness, gentleness. So apt to teach conveys that idea that you not only can speak the information, know the information, but have an open heart to learn as well as to convey. See the idea there? Go back with me over to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. So he says apt to teach. And then he says at verse 3, he says not given to wine. So again, to be given to something would mean what? What does that mean, to given to it? Well, to be given over to, where you commit yourself to. So he says, not given to wine. And that will put you back to the idea of sober. If we're not to be given to wine, what are we to be given to? The passage you need to write down next to that verse, you all know, Ephesians 5:18, right? Go over there if you would. Go over to Ephesians 5:18 and notice what it says here. Ephesians chapter number wine. Ephesians 5, and I'm saying the verse and I'm ahead of it here. Look at Ephesians 5:18. He says this. Ephesians 5:18. He says this. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but instead, what's it say there? Be filled with the Spirit. See, we don't want to be given to wine. We want to be given to the Spirit. We don't want to devote and dedicate and give ourselves to wine. We want to devote and dedicate and give ourselves to the Spirit of God using us instead of the wine using us. Instead of the alcohol using us, that type of thing. See that? If there's something that we're going to give ourselves to, let it not be wine. Let it be the Word of God. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Go back with me over to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. So he says, not given to wine. No striker. We talked about that last time. That's the guy who wants to punch you out real quick. Not greedy of filthy lucre. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But patient, not a brawler. Remember we said the brawler was the loudmouth at the hockey games? So we figured last week I just got disqualified from being the bishop here, right? But anyway, a striker and a brawler. That's the guy that's just wanting to fight, wanting to cause commotion. You don't want to be. Why would you want to be that way? You don't want to cause commotion. You want to cause and produce understanding, right? They accused the Apostle Paul of turning the world upside down, and it probably needed to be turned upside down because it was upside down. He was actually putting the right side back up. But when he went out preaching, he didn't do it for the purpose of creating confusion. He went out preaching for the purpose of creating understanding. See that? Now, come back with me, if you would, to when he says at verse 3, he says, not given to wine, no striker. Look at the next one. This is a real interesting one here. Not greedy of filthy lucre. You see the word lucre, L-U-C-R-E? What word is that? When do we use that word, lucre? We don't use that particular word so often, but there is a word that we use. Lucrative. If we say something is lucrative, what are we saying? We're saying it's profitable, whether it's, you know, monetarily or whatever it might be, in crops or livestock, whatever it might be, okay? So the word lucre is the word money. When he says here, not given to, he doesn't say not greedy of lucre. It's interesting, he says not greedy of filthy lucre. Well, what would make something people say, man, that guy's filthy rich. Okay, have you ever heard people say that? What do they mean by that? He's filthy rich. Well, yeah. Now, a lot of times when they say that, the implication sometimes is that he got it by some illegal means, whatever. Now, the Apostle Paul in this passage, when he says, not greedy of filthy lucre, the thing that he's thinking of is, frankly, not primarily the concept of like drug money, okay, or gambling money. I mean, other doctrines are sufficient to teach you that that's not how you should make your income, right? We don't need, okay? He's got something else in mind here. At somebody else's expense, in what context? And you said it, John. What was it? Money changers in the temple. Understand that? When he says here, not greedy of filthy lucre, that's ill-gotten gain. Well, is there anything wrong with making money?
No.
No, Paul teaches that if a man provide not for his own, especially those of his own household, he's worse than an infidel and is denied the faith. When you shirk responsibility, it says you don't believe the doctrine. Okay? So there's nothing wrong with making money, and there's nothing wrong with making a lot of money. Isn't that interesting? I've not figured out how to do that quite yet, but alright. So, but there's nothing wrong with making money, there's nothing wrong with making a lot of money and so forth. In fact, in this very book, if you look over to chapter 6, look what he says. Look over to chapter 6, verse 17. Chapter 6, verse 17. He says, charge them, chapter 6, verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world, that they must be sinful. That's the only way they ever could have got rich in this world. Is that what he says? Not at all what he says. He says, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute and so on. So it's pretty clear that there's nothing wrong with making money. In fact, Paul says, support your family, provide for your family. There's nothing wrong with making a lot of money and so forth. When the Apostle Paul says back over in 1 Timothy chapter number 3, not greedy of filthy lucre, he's got something very specific in mind. Let me have you turn, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 23. Look over to Matthew chapter number 23. Look at this verse here. We're going to look at several verses on this. Matthew chapter number 23. Look over to Matthew chapter number 23. Filthy lucre is money that is received or gotten in the context of a religious setting at the expense of the people involved in that religion. Look at it here. Matthew 23 at verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayer, therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. You see what's going on there? You have the religious leaders of Israel at this time, the Pharisees, the scribes. And you've got a person who is a widow. Well, what does that mean has happened? Her source of income, her husband's died or was beheaded or whatever it might be. She doesn't have a husband anymore and so forth. But she has a house, and what has happened to her house? It's become how? What's it say there? It's been devoured. How do you devour a widow's house in the context of making long prayers? Taking money for prayers. You see, that's filthy lucre right there. You've got a religious hierarchy, a religious setting. You've got the leaders of this religious setting, and you've got somebody who's got some assets and is under the legalistic system of that religious setting, And through that religious setting, they are getting rich and her home is being devoured. You see what's going on there? Look at it over at Corinth. Go with me, if you would, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. And look what the Apostle Paul says. 2 Corinthians 11, start with me at verse 7. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 7 says this: "Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely?" When Paul came into Corinth and preached the gospel of God, he didn't charge him, if he didn't charge anybody anywhere where he went, but he wouldn't even let the Corinthians give him money. Others were supporting the Apostle Paul, the Thessalonians, the Philippians, and so forth, that type of thing, but he wouldn't even let the Corinthians give him money. Look what he says. Verse 8, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service." For example, the Philippians would be supporting the Apostle Paul, and instead of Paul giving his devoted support and devoted ministry to the Philippians, he actually gave it to the Corinthians. That's what he means, "I robbed them to give you service." You see what he means by that? All right? He says, verse 9, "And when I was present with you and wanted..." What's that mean? He needed some food or whatever. Maybe he needed some warm clothing for the night or a shelter. He says, "And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man for that which was lacking to me. The brethren which came from Macedonia, such as Philippi, supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the region of Achaia." Why? He says, "Wherefore? Because I love you not, God knoweth, but what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we." What was happening? These other false teachers, these 10,000 instructors at Corinth, were making all of this income, all this money off the Corinthian churches, and the Apostle Paul not one time would even accept income from them. And why did he do it that way? He said so we could shut their mouth. Those guys were greedy of filthy lucre. They should not be the bishops. See what's going on there? Look at what he says a little bit further at chapter 11 again, at verse 20. He says, "For ye suffer..." The idea is you put up with. He says, "For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man..." What? See, what was happening? These Corinthians were being put under a religious, legalistic system. And one of the details of that religious legalistic system was the requirement to give money. Does that sound like giving by grace? You know, you listen to some of these preachers and teachers, whether it's radio or, I mean, "You better tithe or else God's not going to bless you." As soon as somebody said that, that's an illustration of being greedy of filthy lucre. That's exactly what it is, friends. And churches all across this land, churches all across the globe, that's one of their concepts of, if, you know, the tithe. If you don't give a tithe, whether, you know, some organizations, not Christian organizations, but they require you to bring in your tax returns, and they say, "You better give 10%, right? Show me your tax returns," and so forth. That is total legalism, friends. That's crazy. And that kind of a concept happens in Christian churches. That's being greedy of filthy lucre. See what's going on there? If somebody is going to be supported in the ministry of grace, it better be a support of grace and by grace. Not legalism, not required, but simply a response of grace to the teaching of the Word of God. That's how it should be. Go back with me. We're just about out of time here. Go back with me to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. So you see the idea of filthy lucre and what it is. He says, go ahead. It is.
Okay. So, but I hear you saying take anything expensive to saints is wrong.
No, that's why I said right at the end that the way to support somebody in the ministry, such as a bishop, is make sure it's on the basis of grace. Entirely on the basis of grace. Let's move on very quickly here. You have good questions. We're wasting time, so just write the questions down. And then we'll bring them next time. Very quickly, verse 4. He says, "One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity." Now watch verse 5, because verse 5 is the explanation of verse 4. "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" We've already seen that he makes a definite parallel between your home life and the local assembly. But there's something else that's paralleled in verse 5. And it is, what does he parallel with the word rule? No? What's that? There it is. Take care. See that? Everybody see that in the verse? It says, "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he what?" Well, then when he says the word rule, he doesn't mean, for example, with an iron-fisted whip and that type of thing. What does he mean? He means take care. If you're taking care, what are you doing? You are the caregiver. And if you're the caregiver, it's no wonder that you like a hospital. You like hospitality. You're the one that's giving care when it's needed. See that? So we're going to have to talk more about this next time, because it's incredible the way he says this. In our own homes, we've got to make sure and take care. Take care of our wives. Take care of our children. Take care of the home setting. That's what he means by rule. You see, under the law, you rule with a whip. Fear. Threats. Under grace, you take care. You still lead. You still set the tone, set the example, guide. But you do it with an attitude of providing care. We have to know our wives well enough. We have to know our children well enough to know what they need when they need it. That's the idea of taking care. You see, that's what a doctor does at a hospital. He looks at your situation. He says, they need this to take care of this problem here. They study you. They look at your situation and say, this is what they need. As the head of our household and so forth, we need to know our children and our wives, our family, well enough to know this is what they need now. This is the stage in their life where they need this discussion. This is the stage in their life where they need the Galatians 4, for example, discussion, that type of thing. All right? We'll talk more about this next time. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your Word this morning. There's so much here that is just so practical in all of our lives, not just the men here, but really all of our lives. And we do ask for insight and wisdom as we study these things, and we ask that we would have the willingness to be open to allowing verses like these to really be the standard in our lives. For your glory and honor, in Christ's name, amen.